Gracious Father, quiet in our hearts now as we come to your holy word. Open your word to our minds, and our minds to your word, that we may hear your voice and learn of you, for your glory and our good. Amen. One of the most outstanding books published in America in the past 20 years is a book entitled The Road Less Traveled by a psychiatrist, M. Scott Peck. The book begins with these words, "Life is difficult." This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It's a great truth because once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. The Israelites had known that life was difficult. For generations they had been slaves, suffering under the taskmaster's lashes. But now, through a series of the most amazing events, forecast and coordinated by Moses, they were at last free of Egypt and marching to the promised land. Difficulties all overcome, problems all behind them. Really? Is that the way some of us think? That it's possible to leave all our problems behind? That it's possible to live a life of victory? I say deliberately and choosing my words with the utmost possible care that there are churches in Bangor and North Down and Northern Ireland where that is taught, where it's explicitly taught that a Christian not only can discover a victorious life in which all problems fall away before a triumphant faith, but also that if we do not tread our problems boldly underfoot, we're living defeated, half-hearted Christian lives. Well, let's look at Exodus 14 this morning and see if Scott Peck is near the truth when he writes that life is difficult. And let's see how all this is close to our daily lives and our work and our witness for Christ. First of all, looking back. The first few verses of the chapter are important for this reason. They're saying that Moses led the people into a cul-de-sac. Behind them lay the desert, and in front of them lay the Sea of Reeds, or the Red Sea as it's become known. It was a crazy route to anyone who knew the region. But in front of them was a column of cloud. And so they stepped out bravely and defiantly, light-hearted, rejoicing, singing, laughing, their slavery behind them, until they looked back. For as they looked back, they saw a cloud of dust on the horizon, and as they listened, they heard the thunder of 1,000 horses' hooves and the rattling of 1,000 chariots, and they were terrified. Problems? Difficulties? Who said life could be easy, life should be easy? That's not what my Bible teaches me. For God had deliberately led them into this terrible situation. Now, I'm going to be very selfish for a moment, and if you will pardon me, I'm going to think out loud about my own life. Let me go back just 8 years. Two of my children at university, quite near, able to pop home. The third one, shortly hoping to go, having applied. The work in the congregation where I was then a minister, Larbert Old, had really come together. It had been a grueling 10 years. We'd faced enormous problems, from imminent bankruptcy and an aging congregation with absolutely no young people or young families, to a presbytery warning that closure of the church altogether was looming closer and closer. But during the 10 years, massive problems in buildings and membership and finance had been left behind. And like the Israelites, we were stepping out joyfully into the future, morale high, faith strong, hope vibrant. And people from a wide area were speaking about the congregation and saying of Larbert Old, "There's a congregation that's alive. And see how they love one another." And then the sound of horses' hoofs and chariots were heard. Only it wasn't a hostile army. It was a group of 8 elders from Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church who were right behind and had crossed over to Scotland and were having lunch with the minister of Larbertold and talking to him about leaving and moving to Ireland. Now, that wasn't only a problem for the congregation of Larbertold, it was a problem for the minister and his wife and his family. A massive problem. He'd foolishly thought he was in for a settled spell for a few years, that it was time to slip into neutral and coast along for a bit, his family all near enough to call home once a month, church cruising along strongly, manse recently renovated, until the bombshell dropped. Leave Larbert and come over to Ireland. Looking back over the past 8 years, and it's 8 years to the day tomorrow since Derek Cummings telephoned me, it was like having climbed Mount Everest only to be told, you're not yet there. There's a higher and harder mountain to climb. Who said life was easy? The Bible never said that. There's always a problem round the next corner. Life is difficult. But back to those marching Israelites, hearing the thunder of an approaching army and seeing the desert dust rising from the Egyptian host. Were they right in looking back? The last phrase of verse 8 in our NIV Bibles says they were marching out boldly. The Authorized Version translates they were marching out with a high hand. The RSB and the New English Bible translate they were marching away defiantly. In other words, there was an element of pride, of arrogance about them. And the text intentionally reproves them for their attitude. They were presumptuous and headstrong and overbold. They lacked prayerful humility, so that when they looked back, all they saw was the Egyptian army pursuing them. Had they looked back with a little humility and prayerfulness, they would have seen something completely different. They would have seen those 10 amazing events all over again at the past 10 months, which had demonstrated God's power working on their behalf. They would have remembered how the gods of Egypt had been routed and defeated by their God. And they would have seen how God had been in full control all the time and had never let them down once. That is what they should have seen when they look back. Now, what about you and me? What problem is pursuing you just now? I say again, life is difficult. Scarcely a year goes past without some problem closing up on us from behind. There's always some gremlin chasing us, always some ploy of the devil snapping at our heels, threatening to pull us down and tear us from the Father's care. It may not be as traumatic as a delegation of 8 elders calling Lorna and myself away from our home and family and from the fellowship with whom we had fallen deeply in love. But there will always be some problem surfacing and disturbing our peace of mind. That is life. How then do we look back at the problem? Are we arrogant and self-satisfied in our minds so that we're out of touch with God and consequently we look back and only see the threat and tremble and shake and begin to cry? Or do we look back and remember the Father's constant love and all the ways he has guided and provided down the years in the past? Looking back. But then secondly, looking forwards. I remember being on a hike in the country with a group of about 40 young people. We were crossing a lovely meadow on a beautiful summer day when apparently from nowhere, a herd of about 50 or 60 bullocks began chasing us, and they formed a very efficient semicircle and, just like in the Westerns, prepared for a stampede. Now, in those circumstances, we did not look back too long. Instead, we looked forwards. forwards to the nearest way out of the field, which happened to be a very strong, thick, barbed wire fence. And my job was to get 20 screaming girls and 20 trembling boys over that fence as quickly as possible. And being a noble and courageous sort of fellow, I was last over. And it's the quickest I ever jumped a barbed wire fence, for I literally felt the bullock's breath on my neck as I cleared it. Well, what did the Israelites see as they looked forwards? Not a mere barbed wire fence, but a stretch of sea. Probably at this point about 4 or 5 miles wide. Trapped! Hemmed in completely! Disaster! That's what they saw as they looked forwards. Worse! They saw Moses, poor Moses, as the man who was leading them forward, and they saw him as setting the route, and they blamed him for bringing them into this impossible impasse, and so they cursed him. And in verses 11 and 12 we read they reneged on God completely and swore they would have preferred to have died in Egypt than to be in this appalling situation with these chariots and horsemen bearing down on them. Indeed, they admitted the faithlessness and the fickleness of their sinful hearts, and they said, "Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians?" So what do we see as we look forward? Come on, answer that for yourself. I'll answer it in my heart for myself. What problems face us as we look forwards? What is it we are saying? Are we saying we wished we'd never come this far along the path of faith and service? Are we going back on our promises to God and our Lord and revealing what faithless people we really are deep, deep down? Are we looking round for someone to blame? But what ought the Israelites to have seen, someone asked? Surely we can't blame them when all that lay ahead was an expanse of water? But wasn't there something else ahead of them, as well as the waters of the Sea of Reeds? Wasn't there also a pillar of cloud, that sacramental symbol of the Spirit of God guiding them forwards? There was, you know. In the old church hymnary, there was a section of hymns under the title Pilgrimage. Many of them were dropped in the new hymnary that we use, but a few of them were left in. Lead us, Heavenly Father, lead us. O'er the world's tempestuous sea, guard us, guide us, keep us, feed us. For we have no help but Thee. Or lead us, O Father, in the paths of peace. Without thy guiding hand, we go astray. Or Jesus, still lead on till our rest be won. Though the way be cheerless, we will follow, calm and fearless. But isn't it true that the human reaction is almost always like that of these people, to see only the expanse of sea and to forget the Spirit of God? Is our congregation any different? If ever a congregation has had a pillar of cloud and fire going before it over these past few years, it is ours, surely. And if any of you have not been aware of that, I can only say that either it's my fault for not pointing it out sufficiently obviously to you that the mighty hand of God has been at work among us, or else it's your own hard heart and blindness refusing to see that God has been leading us so remarkably. And that's why we want the occasion of the opening of our halls to be a celebration and a thanksgiving. And that surely is the only appropriate response when God has so bountifully blessed us and so clearly has led us. I believe that God's hand on us has been nothing less than remarkable and supernatural. And we need humility to acknowledge that. And our walk from the church to the halls is not boasting. God forbid. The very opposite. We are saying this is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Looking forwards. I wonder what you see as you look forwards this morning. We all have our problems, we all have our difficulties. There's no such thing as a worthwhile life that doesn't have them. But what do we see as we look forward just now? An expanse of sea that we can't possibly cross? Or that fiery pillar of cloud leading the way? And then finally, looking upwards. This afternoon or evening, study closely what Moses did and said as the people turned on him. But just now notice this, that he pointed the people upwards. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. And he stood on the shores of the sea and raised his shepherd's rod towards the water and called on God to save them from their enemies. Now I want very quickly to make two or three points about the story at this point, because modern skepticism has been fueled by a misreading of this chapter. The first point is this: for a start, sometimes in the past in Sunday schools, Moses has been pictured as a kind of magician with a magic stick which could make the sea go back. But as children grow up, they discover there are no such things as magic sticks which make seas divide in half. And then another point is this, that Bible storybooks have shown illustrations of the people marching along with a wall of water on either side of them as if held in by colossal panels of glass. But the text doesn't mean that. When it says the water was a wall on either side, it means it formed a barrier so that Pharaoh's chariots couldn't overtake them or outflank them. A very different matter. But my third comment is this: it was not Moses' staff or Moses' command that divided the sea. It was the breath of God. And all through the night, over a 12-hour period, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind. Now, for those who are interested, there are records of exactly this parting of the Red Sea by strong winds happening on other occasions. Your library might just be willing to obtain for you the Journal of the Royal Geographical Society of Egypt. It's in French, I'm afraid. Volume 21, August 1956. And the page is 231 and following, where the account is given by an Egyptian, Ali Shafai Bey, of how he witnessed in 1945 the waters of the Bitter Lakes, that's the most northerly part of the Red Sea, just below Suez, being completely parted by a hurricane-force wind. In other words, the miracle was not that this happened, but that it happened that very night. As the Egyptian armies were poised to overtake the people and turn them round and march them back to slavery. That night, I think, few came to Moses to protest or complain. It was all they could do to survive, hurrying forward, their cloaks wrapped about them, covering their faces from the sand as the wind howled and blew like a tornado. And when dawn broke and they had crossed over on dry land, dry enough for them, and the Egyptians began to follow, they found it was still too soft and muddy for heavy chariot wheels, for the wheels of their chariots sank to the axles in the mud. Don't be too hard on those Israelite people singing and dancing as they witness the strong wind dropping and those awful waters flowing back over their enemies. Rather tremble that sin must be judged. Fear God and know that all who defy him, whether it be the gunman with his Armalite, his Semtex and his bomb-making equipment, or the crook who's dressed in a pinstriped suit and travels in a chauffeur-driven car, or the very ordinary and unspectacular sinner who has kept God out of his or her life, year in, year out, has persisted in turning his or her back on the Savior. Know that God will judge those who defy him and fear the Lord. Looking upwards, we all look behind, don't we? We all worry about the problems chasing us, and we all look forwards and worry that we can never overcome the problems in front of us. And we all forget to look upwards. and to remember what God has done in the past and how he is in front, leading the way. And so we panic. How quickly we panic. The word of God this morning brings us three clear instructions. One, to be humble in heart and mind before God, not to march defiantly or with a high hand, but to walk with meekness and lowliness. Two, as we face our next great problem, to remember God's faithfulness in the past and to see that he is going in front of us and to look up in faith to him. And three, to give him all the praise and all the glory as he delivers us and leads us on. We continue in quietness to worship him as we bring him our offerings.